Good morning. You know, we all experience uneasiness and sometimes anxiety and fear about the future. I'm reminded of this each week as I pray through the prayer requests that you all write on our connection cards and turn in with the offering. Prayer needs like strained relationships that need healed or financial needs that need to be met, health concerns. Many of our requests deal with fear and concern about the future, and we should bring those concerns to God in prayer. But the future can be scary. The American Psychological Association last year conducted a poll to measure our anxiety about the future, and they found that 40% of Americans were more anxious about the future in 2018 than they had been the previous year. The most common areas of concern were safety, health, finances, relationships, politics. In fact, people across the political spectrum from left to right all feel anxious about the direction of our culture right now. We have been in a series through the New Testament book of 1 John called Walking in the Truth. And last Sunday, Betsy talked about the truth, about the anointing, about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And today we're going to talk about the truth about the future, amid all of the uncertainties that we fear and experience anxiety over. So let me first just give you the truth about the future that we're going to unpack today, and it's this. The truth about the future is that Jesus will one day return to earth to set all things right. Jesus will one day return. This future return of Jesus is affirmed by nearly every book in the New Testament. By one person's count, one out of every 25 books or 25 verses in the New Testament affirms this truth. We confessed it when we said in the Apostles' Creed, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. We sang about it in that last song. Christians of every generation and of every denomination for 2,000 years of church history have affirmed this central truth. Now, we haven't always agreed on how it might happen. In fact, some Christians love to argue about how to interpret Bible prophecy and how current events might or might not line up with things that we read in the Bible. Back in college, I met lots of people who had very strong opinions about how it was going to happen, complete with charts and graphs and specific predictions, none of which came to pass. I'm guessing here at Glenkirk, we have different opinions about these topics as well. But the how it happens is a second-order doctrine. But the truth that it will happen is a first-order doctrine, an essential part of the Christian faith, which is why it's included in our ancient creeds and statements of faith. How it happens is anyone's guess. Could happen in our lifetime. Some are convinced it will. Could happen in another 1,000 years. And the real question for me as a pastor isn't so much how it will happen. The real question is what difference this truth makes in how we live our everyday lives. And today, in our reading today from 1 John, we're going to find four very practical ways that this truth about the future can help us live into the future amid all of the uncertainties and anxieties that we face. So I want to invite you, if you're able, if you would stand with me for our reading today. We'll be out of 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. This is the word of God for us today, beginning in verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves, just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And no one who has been born of God will continue in sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. You can be seated. Four times in this passage, our author uses the word appear. Twice he uses the word appear to talk about Jesus' first coming, and twice to talk about His second coming. And so in verse 5 of chapter 3, John says that Jesus appeared to take away our sins. And again in verse 8, that He appeared to destroy the devil's work. Both refer to His first coming, what we celebrate every Christmas. But then he uses the word appear to talk about this future coming. In chapter 2, verse 28, and again in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, when He appears. This word appear is a translation of a Greek word that is the basis of our English word epiphany. Have you ever had an epiphany? An epiphany is where a profound realization changes the way you think about something. This Greek word describes a visible and unexpected public appearance of someone. And so you might think of this word appear as a visible appearance that changes everything for us. That's a pretty good way to describe what Jesus' first coming was and what His second coming will be. But John doesn't speculate about the timing. He doesn't put together a rough timeline. He doesn't set dates. He doesn't pin the tail on the Antichrist, who that figure might be. Instead, he gets practical. He gives us four very practical ways to walk in this truth. And here's the first way. Because of this truth, we can look to the future with confidence. We can look into the future with confidence. In verse 28 of chapter 2, John urges us to continue in Christ. And this is actually John's favorite way to describe the Christian life, to continue, to abide, to remain in Christ. It means to continue on to Jesus, to persevere with Jesus. In fact, in John's gospel, Jesus described this abiding, this continuing, as what it's like when a branch remains or abides in a grapevine. It receives life and nourishment from the vine so it can bear fruit. And as we continue in Jesus, the way a branch continues in the grapevine, we can be certain that when Jesus appears to set all things right, that we can be confident and unashamed at that. We may not know the timing. We may not know the exact circumstances or the sequencing of events or the timeline, but we don't need to. We don't need to anxiously watch the news, frantically looking for connections between Bible prophecy and current events. Instead of putting our energies into that, John says, put your energies into remaining in Jesus. The word confident here, it means the boldness and freedom to be ourselves. Remaining in Jesus sets us at ease. It creates a calm assurance about his future appearing. And we won't be embarrassed then when he comes. Now, I'm not proud of it. Hopefully there's no high schoolers in here. But when I was a sophomore in high school, my parents went away for Memorial Day weekend and left me at home alone. And I thought it would be a great idea to throw a party. I think the word they use to describe it these days, it was a rager. Right up to the moment my parents came home a day earlier than they told me they were coming home. And when they walked in the door, I was embarrassed and ashamed because I didn't abide in their wishes for how I would live in their absence. In fact, the next time they went away, they took away my key and made me stay with friends. You see, it's true that the future holds many uncertainties. And there are no guarantees that the biopsy won't come back as cancer. There are no guarantees that that broken relationship will be healed or we'll be able to keep our house during our time of unemployment. And of course, the biggest uncertainty of all is death. If Jesus doesn't return in our lifetime, death will one day come for everyone, for us and those we love. And for some, it will come quickly, for some slowly, for some when they're young, for some when they're old. And this truth of Christ's future appearing does not pretend that those uncertainties don't exist. But what it does is it enables us to face uncertainties with hope, knowing that as we continue with Jesus, we can face whatever comes our way, that we can be confident that Jesus will get us through whatever we may face, and that one day he will set all things right. This is the hope that sustains us, the hope that enables Christians to walk into unknown situations in their future with confidence. Here's a second way we can walk in this truth. We can be sure of who we will be in the future. We can be sure of who we will be. 1 John 3:1 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. It's as if John is saying, don't miss this. Slow down while you're reading this and dwell on this reality. The love that God has lavished on us through his Son Jesus is great. It's great in quality. It's great in quantity. The quality of this love is unlike any love that we've ever encountered before. It's a love that Jesus demonstrated by laying his life down for us when we had nothing to offer him in return. It's a love that's unselfish, sacrificial, the self-giving love of the Father. And it's great in quality. It's poured out on us without measure, without limit, lavishly, abundantly. When we put our trust in Jesus, God lavishes us with love by calling us his children. And some Bible scholars in verse 1 detect an allusion to ancient adoption. In the ancient world, when parents would adopt a child into their family, they'd have a public ceremony where they would call that child, declare that child to be part of their family fully and completely. When we trust in Jesus, he calls us his children. But we don't always look like his children or act like his children. We don't always live in a way that reflects and resembles the lavish love of our Father. And the world around us certainly doesn't see us this way. As our world currently is, we look just like everybody else. John wants us to know that we already are God's children, but that what we will eventually look like as God's children has not yet been fully revealed. God is not finished when he calls us his children. That's just the beginning. Each day, our lives are being transformed and fashioned to be more and more like Jesus, more and more to reflect our identity as children of God. And that process will continue throughout our life and until Jesus returns. And then when we see Jesus as he truly is, our transformation will be complete because we will be like him. John is telling us that even if we don't fully know what our transformation will look like, we can know who we will be in the future. Christians have lots of questions about heaven. Will my pet be there? How old will I be? Will our bodies look exactly the same as they do in this life? Will we be connected to our families in the same way? And the Bible stops short of answering many of these questions with definitive answers, but what it does tell us is you can be sure of this. You will be revealed as God's child, fully transformed to be like Jesus. For Christians, God's declaration that we are children of God is the most defining part of our identity. More than our nationality, more than our culture or our racial identity, more than our marital status, more than our gender, more than our politics, more than our orientations, more than our wealth, more than anything else, we are first and foremost children of God. Being God's children doesn't erase these other things. It doesn't make them irrelevant, but it does put them in proper perspective because being a child of God is the most true part of who we are. The future may be filled with many uncertainties, but we can be sure of who we will be when it comes. The third way we can walk in this truth about the future: we are able to have victory over sin today. We can live in victory over sin today. In verse 3 of chapter 3, John says, everyone who has this hope in Christ's appearance purifies themselves. And it's interesting, the Greek word he uses here is a very rare word. It means to wash with water. I think John is alluding to our baptism here. In baptism, we are washed with water as a sign and seal of the cleansing of sin that comes through Jesus. John tells us in verse 5 that Jesus first appeared the first time to take away our sins. And the image that's used in verse 5 is the idea of lifting up a burden and carrying it away. Last weekend, some of you know that I went backpacking with the four Peck boys, my four sons. And I call them boys. My oldest is 30 and my youngest is 22. And so we went backpacking. Somehow I ended up with one of the heaviest packs. And by the time we reached our campsite after a 1,300-foot elevation gain, I was desperate to get that heavy load off my back. Well, our sins are pictured in this verse as a crushing burden, weighing us down with regrets and guilt from actions that have broken our relationship with God, that have wounded our relationship with other people. And Jesus lifts that burden and carries it away to his cross, where the penalty for our sins was paid. The person who's weighted down with the weight of their own sin is captive to sin. But having this burden lifted by Jesus and carried away gives us a new freedom, a freedom to choose differently. Some people think that John is teaching perfectionism in these verses, the idea that true Christians will never sin. But you know, John already rejected that idea all the way in chapter 1 when he said, anyone who says that they don't sin anymore is only deceiving themselves. Everybody else knows differently. Throughout the Christian life, we will still continue in our struggle with sin in our lives. What John is saying here is that even though the struggle continues, now we can make different choices. And John's point here is not for us to create some threshold, some line in our own imagination that other people have to meet in order to be considered a Christian. His point is not to say, you can't be a real Christian if you do fill in the blank with some sin that you don't struggle with, but someone else does. That's not his point. John's point is to encourage all of us to keep moving forward, that we can live in victory. The burden of sin has been lifted. And so as we look to the future appearing of Jesus, we are invited to keep moving forward in our faith, to resist the temptation to give up, to give in when we grow discouraged. Finally, in verses 7 through 10, John presents a very jarring contrast between children of God and what he calls children of the devil. And this kind of either-or language is very common in John's gospel. For John, there's very little in between. It's light or darkness. It's love or hate. It's truth or falsehood. And here, it's children of God or children of the devil. So let me say a few words about the devil here. The Bible often uses the words devil or Satan to describe the personification of evil in our world. But the Bible also teaches that behind evil in our world are actual spiritual personal forces. And so devil or Satan is not merely a symbol for evil, but a description of actual unseen forces in our world. John pictures the entire world as living under the dominion of evil. And when we are weighed down with our own sins, we by default live under that dominion. And so John uses this very strong metaphor that people who are weighed down with their own sins are children of the devil because of the weight of their sin. Now, he's not saying that the devil is literally their dad. He's not saying that they're demonic or they're demon-possessed. It's a picture to describe being under the burden of our own sin makes us tangled in a net of evil. And those tangled in this net cannot rescue themselves. And so in verse 8, John uses that key word again, appear. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And this is the fourth way that we can walk in this truth. We can be sure that evil will be defeated. We can be sure that evil will be defeated. Jesus came to rescue people from the power of evil. And Jesus works through those rescued people, what the Bible calls his church, to proclaim and announce God's rescue to the rest of the world. You might think about Christ's defeat over evil this way. In his first appearing, Jesus fought the decisive battle over evil through his death and his resurrection. And in his second appearing, that is still yet future, he will finish that work. Some Christians throughout the last 40, 50 years or so have found an analogy from World War II to be helpful to understand this relationship between the first appearing and second appearing. Here in the U.S., we celebrate June 6th, 1944 as D-Day, the day the decisive battle began that would eventually change the course of World War II, making an Allied victory in World War II for certain. But it wasn't until May 8th, 1945, nearly a year later, that the war finally ended, that hostilities ceased. We call that day V-Day. So even though the decisive battle that ensured victory happened on D-Day, there was still a period of time until fighting ended. Christ's first appearing is like D-Day, where Jesus fought the decisive battle. Jesus won that battle when he rose from the dead, conquering death, making the end inevitable. But we live in the space between D-Day and V-Day. And this has profound implications for our lives as people who live in between. Knowing this reminds us that any justice that we may get in this life will be partial and imperfect. Wrongs are never fully righted in this life before V-Day. And when we see evil in our world, and it's all around us, we realize that no matter how bad things may appear, we are witnessing the final throes of evil because of the decisive victory that was already won at Jesus' resurrection. What Jesus began in his first appearing on the cross, he will finish at his second appearing in glory. The truth is that as Christians, we believe that Jesus will one day return and set all things right. And God invites us not to speculate or figure out the date, but to walk in this truth in our everyday lives. To look to the future with confidence, no matter what the future brings. To be sure of who we will be. God's lavishly loved children. To seek victory over sin today, that we can make different choices. And to live in assurance that one day evil will be fully destroyed and defeated. This truth makes the future a little less scary. There will still be broken relationships, sickness and disease, financial setbacks and hard situations. There will be tragedies and there may be heartbreaks, injustices and violence. But in the midst of it all, there will always be hope. A hope we have purified ourselves with because we know that Jesus will come again to set all things right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of Scripture. And Lord, every person in this room faces uncertainties in their future. May this assurance give us courage and hope to lean into your love and to walk into those uncertainties with strength, abiding in Jesus, looking forward for you to finish the work that you have begun. For we pray these things in Christ's name.